In a setting such as this, we probably do not recognize or appreciate just exactly how controversial the subject which Peter undertook in the second chapter of the book of Acts truly was. I would imagine that all in this room tonight profess to be Christians, believers in Christ. For us, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and His ascension to the right hand of the Father in heaven to assume His place as Lord of lords and King of kings is something that is almost matter of fact to us. There is little or no debate among ourselves with respect to that reality. But for Peter to stand before thousands of people, perhaps tens of thousands, on the day of Pentecost, and profess that this Jewish carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the Christ, was the most controversial topic of the day. And because of our isolation, perhaps, from the world, and because of the fact that we have been living in what is generally referred to as the Bible Belt, we have for a number of years enjoyed a situation wherein not only we ourselves believe that fundamental truth, but many of our neighbors would identify themselves as Christians. And our disagreements with them have not been over whether or not Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, but over the things which He has enjoined upon those who believe Him to be the Christ. And thus we find the things that are controversial in our own neighborhood, perhaps, to be questions of practice and application of the Scriptures. And the fact that we are in general agreement about the truth of the gospel, as we might express it, we'll set it off by quotations with our neighbors, makes it difficult for us to understand why we have the religious division that we do, or at least for them it becomes very difficult. Because they say, well, we agree on the important matters. But I tell you something, that day is fast passing by. We're still going to have our disagreements about whether or not instrumental music is to be practiced in the worship, or whether or not the first day of the week is the day upon which saints come together and remember the Lord's death and the breaking of bread and the drinking of the fruit of the vine and the Lord's Supper. Those questions will always persist. But we're moving into a time in our country, in our region of the country, where more and more we're going to be confronted by people, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, who really don't believe, don't understand, and don't know why we believe it's so important to profess that Jesus is the Christ. Tonight I want us to look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, from the perspective of identifying the Jesus whom he preached. Not necessarily because I am convinced this audience doesn't know who that is, but in order to present before your minds an approach to identifying Jesus to people who were like these Jews to whom Peter was preaching, who just didn't understand, who just didn't know. They understood some of the significance of the question even more than people today did, but who just did not accept their contention that Jesus was the Messiah. And I want us to look at a basically threefold affirmation that Peter makes. And it is one which we all must make. And it is fundamental, basic, it's foundational as far as our understanding of the gospel is concerned and the scheme of redemption and who it is that is indeed our Lord and our Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. As Peter began to preach, you'll remember, as you've seen earlier in the chapter there, verse 14, that Peter stood up with the 11 And he quoted from the book of Joel. And verse 21 perhaps is, at least as far as the summary we have of the sermon, the key issue that Peter introduces to the people. Because his premise is, or his exhortation, or his declaration, we might say, is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so it seems uppermost in Peter's mind that he has to identify to this audience the Lord upon whom they must call in order to be saved. And so he begins to preach the Lord. And we notice and observe there in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or Hades. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That's a quotation from the 16th Psalm, by the way. Then Peter continues, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. We'll have another opportunity to look at this sermon from the perspective of the logical argument that Peter is making, but tonight I just want to focus on the attributes or the characteristics or the nature that the Apostle Peter assigns to Jesus of Nazareth as Lord and Christ, and enhance what he says here by looking at some of the statements he makes elsewhere in the New Testament, in particular the two letters which he wrote to saints in Asia Minor. And see what it is that Peter regarded as being foundational with respect to an affirmation of Jesus as the Christ. And let me suggest to you, first of all, that what Peter affirmed was that Jesus was a man. He preached Jesus the man. Notice there in verse 22, Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. He was a man. That wasn't difficult for those fellows to accept, because they had indeed, as he says in the next verse, crucified him just a few days before, about 50 days. But now also notice in verse 30, he says, Therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. It wasn't just that he was a man, a human being, but he was a man descended from a specific nation, descended through a specific tribe within that nation, and a specific family within that tribe. He was a son of David, of the tribe of Judah, of the nation Israel. And these attributes, these physical attributes, this lineage or this descent was absolutely essential to his being the Christ. Were he not the son of David, he wasn't the Christ. Peter does not take the time in the context of the sermon as it is revealed to us to establish the lineage of Christ, but we have that established elsewhere in the New Testament, both in the opening chapters of the book of Matthew as well as the third chapter of the book of Luke. The genealogy of Christ is clearly established, showing that His descent in the flesh, both physically and legally, with respect to any claims to the throne of Israel, is through David. His mother, who was a virgin when he was conceived and born, that mother was of the family of David. And so literally, his flesh was descended from David. And his stepfather, Joseph, was a legal heir to the throne. And thus, as the adopted son of Joseph, he had every right to claim the throne as Messiah. And so Peter affirms that. He affirms that he was a man. This human nature of Christ is clearly affirmed in the Old Testament. We could look at many, many passages, and we don't have time to look at all of them, but we're going to look at one, and that's Isaiah chapter 7. I choose this passage because I believe it has been, and it continues to be, misused by some. It is abused by many who want to try and deny the virgin birth of Christ, and that's one reason why I use it, because it clearly affirms that a virgin will be born. Or will give birth to a son. And notice in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call His name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to be refused the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." A little background context is important here. Isaiah chapter 7 opens with the prophet giving Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, the grandson of Uzziah, giving Ahaz a challenge to name a sign in heaven, or just pick the sign. You name it and God will perform it to confirm what I have said with regard to the demise of your enemies, the northern kingdom, and their conspiracy with the Syrians to depose you as king and set up another on the throne. Now that's important to this whole scenario. Because you see, Isaiah will later in this book, chapter 55, refer to the sure mercies of David. And there he affirms once again that God is not going to forsake His promise to keep an heir of David on the throne. Now, Ahaz did not want to cooperate with God. He didn't want God's help. He wanted to make some kind of deal with Syria and Israel and politicize the whole situation. And he would not do what God said to do. He wouldn't choose a sign. And so he's rebuked. And then the statement is made, "I will give a sign to the house of David." You can't understand this passage if you don't get that. Here was a threat to the line of David on the throne. God is saying, "I'm going to protect that and keep my word to David. Now just choose any sign, whatever it takes to convince you, I will do it." And he said, "I'm not going to do it." And God said, "Well, then I'm going to give you a sign. And here's the sign." Now the context here, and you'll have to go back and study this. The context, the time frame is 65 years between this offer of a sign and the carrying away of Israel into captivity. And he says that that will happen before this sign comes. All right? Now that's important. 65 years. He's not talking about Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Say that five times real fast. That's what the name of Isaiah's son would be, who's mentioned in another sign in chapter 8. But the son of chapter 7 is not the son of chapter 8. The son of chapter 7 is not going to come until after the 65-year period. He's going to be a son that's born later. He says, "This son will be born of a virgin and call his name Emmanuel, God with us." And before he's able to know good from evil, he's going to do some things. He says, "Butter and honey shall he eat, and before that he may know to refuse the evil." The King James is a little confusing there. The idea is that in his infancy and his childhood, he will eat this butter and honey until he is of an age to know right from wrong. I struggled with that a long time, and most of the commentators do too. And then one day I was thinking about my dad, and I remembered his favorite dessert. My dad, if he'd lived, would be 87 years old this last September. He grew up right here in Little Rock. He was a Depression child. And every time he could, he'd go over to the cabinet and he'd get a jar of molasses and he'd get him some butter and he'd put that on. I think you like this too, don't you, Dad? And he'd put that down on his plate and he'd mix that all up. And all that, to him, that was the best thing in the world. I couldn't stand that stuff. He said, oh, we had that all the time growing up. You know why they had that all the time growing up? Because that's all they had growing up. That's the only sweets they had. Some of the commentators try to make this butter and honey out to be rich people's food. This is not rich people's food. It's poor folks' food. This passage is talking about the humble circumstances into which the Messiah would be born. And before he was recognized as a countable man, he would come from those humble beginnings. He would not be the king they were expecting. But he'd be born of a virgin and he'd be called God with us. So what that passage is telling me is that Jesus was very much a man, and he was very much a man in the common sense that all men are men. He had his share of life's experiences, and it tells me one other thing, that Christ, when he comes, would be a man who had to learn right from wrong. Did you ever think that about Jesus? He, just like you and me, had to learn right from wrong. And the beauty of what the Scriptures teach us is that he not only learned right from wrong, he did right from wrong. Turn over now to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I could say some more about Isaiah 7, but I don't have time tonight. I wish I did. But here's Paul's affirmation of the humanity of Christ. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. Actually, verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And that's a quotation from Psalm 8 that's applied to the Son of Man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visiteth him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And I want you to think here with me. I just make a list of the attributes of human nature that the Apostle Paul affirms here. The first one is he was made a little lower than the angels. So here's the Son of God, as we will see in just a moment. But here is the one who's the Messiah, who's made lower than the angels. That's human nature. Man is always described as being lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of thy hands. That's the second thing that describes man. That's almost perfectly parallel to Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and the creation and Adam and Eve being given dominion over the earth. That's man's place, to have dominion over the earth. Since thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And that passage, Paul is talking about man's transgression. Now, as that applies to Christ, we're going to see in just a moment, the affirmation there is that he came into a world tainted by sin. That's what he's affirming. And that's what Jesus did. He came into a world tainted by sin. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. That's the same nature the rest of mankind have, for the suffering of death. And there's the explanation of it. And so another thing that's affirmed of the human nature of Jesus is that he was capable of death. He died. He experienced death. Someone says, well, deity doesn't die. I know that, but the Bible says Jesus died. This is the great mystery of our religion. Paul talks about the mystery of godliness in the second epistle to Timothy. This is what he's talking about, or first epistle to Timothy, excuse me. This is what he's talking about. This is a great mystery. I can't explain all of it. I can just tell you what the Bible says about it. That God was made flesh. He's made a human being. For what purpose? The suffering of death. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now listen to me, folks. Perfect through suffering. Someone says, I thought Jesus was already perfect. I'm not talking about his sinless character. I'm talking about the proving of his sinless character. Jesus was tested. And in that he was made perfect through suffering. He passed the test. He was shown to be the Son of God. But he's talking about his humanity. Verse 11, for he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one what? One nature. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't shame something that's characteristic of the human condition? He was not ashamed. Why was he not ashamed? Because he despised the shame, Hebrews chapter 12 says. Why? Looking forward to the glory that was before him. He understood that he could save his brethren by his death on the cross. The idea of not being ashamed is that the fact that they were sinners and he was not did not cause him to be ashamed of them in the sense of his being willing to die for them. This passage affirms the great compassion of our Savior. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. There's worship. The Son of God, the Son of Man, worshiping the Father. Verse 13, and again I will put my trust in Him. Do you ever think about the fact that Jesus trusted God? Jesus believed in God. It's not the word pistuo, but it is a word that's a synonym for pistuo, which we commonly translate as faith. Here translated trust. His complete and total reliance upon God. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of what? The same. The same what? Same flesh. The same nature. And I believe that with all my heart that the Scriptures teach us that Jesus was the Son of Man. That His nature in the flesh is like my nature in the flesh, with one great big exception. Verse 15. For what purpose then? To deliver that through death He might destroy them that had Him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who all, through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. And so it is that Christ came in the flesh in order that He could be a high priest. Of this high priesthood, Paul will say in verse 15 of chapter 4, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? Because he has the same nature we do. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There is the great divide, the great difference that stands between me and you, the human being, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that He came in the flesh, and He suffered in the flesh, and He was tempted in the flesh, and tested in the flesh, and proven to be the Son of Man as well as the Son of God, He condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8, verse 3. But doing all of that, He was not ashamed to call us His brethren. And so when Peter affirms that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, he affirms His human nature. He affirms that He was a man. And so what kind of man is it that He affirms? He was a flesh and blood man. He was a man through whom the promise to David was fulfilled literally. He descended from David. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, for Christ also once suffered for sins. What? The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death where? In the flesh. He was flesh and blood. Verse 1 of chapter 4, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Now, I don't know what else to say about it beyond this. His blood was red and His pain was real. And to say that is not the case is to deny the Jesus who is the Christ. He came in the flesh And he was like us. When Peter talks about Jesus being like us there in the first chapter of his first epistle at verse 15, he says, "He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." He's holy, and you be holy. Peter does not contemplate the idea that Jesus in His holiness was something that you and I cannot aspire to or something that we cannot imitate. That's the whole purpose of His death, is that I can be cleansed, that I can be holy, and continue to be holy through Jesus Christ as my high priest. In chapter 2 and verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps." The affirmation of the sinlessness of Jesus is one that is given in order that I can recognize that through redemption, I am to follow in His steps. I am to walk even as He walked, John said in 1 John 2 and verse 6. Again, in chapter 4 and verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with" what? "The same mind." You think like Jesus. You know, all of these passages are affirming that I should do something like Jesus based upon my connection to Him as a human being. None of them say He had to do anything like me. I'll tell you something. I was a miserable sinner. And I imagine if you had the opportunity, you'd agree that you were as well. These passages are not saying Jesus had to follow us. These passages are saying now we can follow Him. Sin is no more a part of your nature than a speck of dust in your eye is a part of the nature of your eye. Have you ever thought about that? It's in there. It's irritating. It's causing a problem. But it's not a part of the nature of the eye. It's a foreign object. And friend, sin in your life is a foreign object. The issue about the humanity of Jesus has got nothing to do about my sins. It's got everything to do about His sinlessness and therefore the expectation that I should follow Him. And it's past time we understood that. It's time that we as the people of God return to a state of holiness in pursuing a life that is like our Redeemer's. In verse 13 of that same chapter, Peter says, "Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." You be holy like Jesus, and you live like Jesus, and you suffer with Jesus, and He'll own you at His return. Our Lord was tempted. And through that, the Bible says He was perfected. Going back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter and verse 20. "For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps." And we've got to read the next two verses. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to Him that judgeth righteously." And I cannot read those verses that I don't think about my Lord standing there in the midst of those Jews, blindfolded, spitting on Him, cursing Him, boxing His ears, abusing Him, mocking Him. And then before the evening is over, shoving Him through the streets of Jerusalem, through their kangaroo court system, finally bringing Him before Pilate, and then before Herod, and back before Pilate, where He endured even greater suffering, and was ultimately scourged. And in the midst of all that, the book says, "Who when He was reviled, reviled not again." Let me tell you something. I don't think I'm that good. I've got a lot of growing yet to do. But I know that's where I need to be. I marvel at the patience and the composure and the sheer maturity of the man that in the midst of all of that abuse and mistreatment and savagery, he could go through the entire evening and not utter a single angry word. We're preaching on the wrong end of Jesus' humanity. We need to start looking at Him as a man and start being like Him as a man. And so through this temptation, He came out sinless. He was perfected. There wasn't any question. There isn't any doubt about His sinless character. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, speaking of the prophets searching water, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when He testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse 19, that we are with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what they're promising. That's Isaiah 53, friend. There's the Lamb of God pictured in Isaiah 53. In chapter 2 again, verse 22, we read it just a moment ago, who did no sin. And again, in chapter 3, at verse 18, for your edification, once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. So there's the picture that Peter painted of Christ, one who in the flesh was descended from David and who was taken by them and mistreated and abused. And now think a minute, the very people who had done this to Jesus, many of them are standing in this audience. They were present. They knew what was done. Many of them had stood in the pavement outside of the Fortress Antonio when Pilate sat down in the judgment seat and cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! His blood be on us and our children!" They had seen Jesus when Pilate brought Him out and said, "Behold the man! Beaten from head to foot, black and blue, His body torn into shreds by the scourge. Behold the man!" And Peter paints a picture on Pentecost and says, "You remember Him? What kind of man was He? He was a sinless man." But Peter not only affirmed the humanity of Jesus, he preached the deity of Jesus. This too is affirmed in the Old Testament. Going back to Isaiah 7, since we were there earlier, "Therefore Himself, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." There's His human nature. "And shall call His name Emmanuel." Now let me say something here. How in the world does Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 ever in any sense possibly define Maher Shel El Hashbaz in chapter 8? When was He ever the Son of God? Let me tell you something. I think that's a far greater error than anything I could possibly say tonight about Jesus, is to suggest that Maher Shel El Hashbaz was in some sense Emmanuel. I don't believe it. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. There's only one person who's ever been born into this world who could correctly be called Emmanuel. And Matthew told us in chapter 1 that it was Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only one. In chapter 8 there, you don't have a chronology that's given beyond that of the first early verses of chapter 7. They clearly set a 65-year period. When you get into chapter 8, though, this son of Isaiah's is mentioned, and he says there in verse 4 that before this child, Maher Shel El Hashbaz, shall be born, or shall be able to cry, "My mother and my father." As before, the child can even speak intelligently and identify mother and father, that Damascus would be forsaken. So now we're moving down very close to 721 B.C. And then when we come into chapter 9, and some of the commentators want to tie chapter 8 and chapter 9 together, and this won't work. Because clearly Mehershael Hashbaz is in view. And then in chapter 9, we're talking about, and you have to understand this, this is why context is so important. You have to understand he's talking about the northern tribes who are going to be carried into captivity. And so chapter 9 applies to sometime in the future after they've been carried into captivity. This is why he talks about the land of Naphtali and Zebulun who would see a great light. This is after their captivity that the son of chapter 9 would come, and the son of chapter 9 is the son of chapter 7. And you notice there in verse 6, he says, "For unto us a son is born, or a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Is that talking about Mehershael Hashbaz? No, that's talking about Jesus. That's talking about Emmanuel. "Of the increase of his government there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And that's Acts chapter 2 verse 30. He would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. Micah 5 and verse 2 speaks of that governor as being from everlasting. And so, Everlasting Father. He wasn't just a man. He wasn't only a man. He was the very Son of God. As John expresses it in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh," or became flesh, "and dwelt among us." The Word became something He had not been. And that, my friend, is the virgin birth. And so the eternal Word of God, by the miracle of the conception by the Holy Spirit, became the baby Jesus in the womb of Mary. And He was born into the world, and the Bible says He was God with us. Which is the affirmation of Matthew in chapter 1, in quoting Isaiah chapter 7. And I'd make the point there, Matthew uses a Greek term that cannot mean anything other than virgin. There's no point in arguing about the word Alma, though I'm perfectly content to do it if anybody wants to, and prove that it means virgin, because every time it's used in the Old Testament, that's what it means. But the fact that it may not is beside the point, because the Holy Spirit gave Matthew a word in the Greek tongue which can only mean a virgin. And so there you have the Holy Spirit telling us what He meant in Isaiah chapter 7. That ought to settle the matter. And so He is the Son of the living God. Peter confessed this. "I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was not a question in Peter's mind about his humanity, but Peter has come to a great place in his faith. "Thou art the Son of the living God." And Christ is that Son. Peter there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 talks about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says of Christ, says, "We were witnesses of His majesty," verse 16, "for He," Christ, "received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And so God spoke to that issue. "This is My Son." And in the chapter, in Acts chapter 2, and you need to see this, because he makes the same argument. You know, sometimes we wonder if Peter was ever paying attention. Well, evidently he was paying attention in the 40 days that ensued after the resurrection of Christ and the week prior to His crucifixion in Jerusalem, because this is the very argument Jesus made in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 46 that Peter makes here in Acts chapter 2. He says in verse 33, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted," who is? Son of David is at the right hand of God exalted, "and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost," and we showed yesterday that that was the manifestations that were given, He has set forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. What was it that Jesus had asked the Jews? Tell me, Messiah or Christ, whose son is he? And they said, David's son. He said then, quoting this same passage from the 110th Psalm, how is it then that David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And here is Peter again. Now get this. I may be the only fellow who thinks of stuff like this. I don't know. But just think a minute. The very people who had been in this same temple just 2 months before and arguing with Jesus about who should we pay taxes to Caesar and should we... about the resurrection and whose wife was she? All these questions. And then Jesus put this question to them. David's son. The Messiah, the Christ. Whose son is he? And they say, David's son. The same people who had been with Jesus and heard all those arguments. Now here's Peter. He puts it on them again. Same argument. Now with all the facts before them. They killed him. They crucified him. But God raised him up. And you've seen all these things this day. And you have seen all of these marvelous signs and wonderful things that have been said. Now you tell me, whose son is he? He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. And he draws the same conclusion Jesus did. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. You believe confidently that this same Jesus whom you have crucified hath God made both Lord and Christ. It's no longer an academic discussion. You interpret the evidence that we've presented and the things you yourselves have seen and heard, and you reason from the Scriptures and you draw a conclusion. And what did they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? They were convicted of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then finally, we see Peter preaching Jesus the Christ. He is both Lord and Christ, verse 37 says, or 36 says, excuse me. And when I make this point, I want you to realize what I'm trying to get you to see here is everything we've said before is essential to the conclusion. There is no Christ who is not man. And there is no Christ who is not God. And anybody who denies one or the other, listen to me now, denies Christ. Anybody who denies one or the other denies Christ. You cannot have Christ the Son of God without having Christ the Son of man. And you can't play with his human nature without denying his divine nature. And you cannot mitigate his divine nature without denying his human nature. The two are essential. We must believe he is both God and man. And that's Peter's point. Messiah is the man who is descended from David, and he is the Son of God. Now, only a man who is God can be our Savior. He is the suffering servant. I wish I had time just to preach on this last point for a half an hour, but I won't. But you go back to Isaiah 53, and you go through that passage. We will look at that one. You go back to Isaiah 53, and you go through that passage. And it says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Who made his soul an offering? God made his soul an offering. He shall see his seed. Who shall see whose seed? God shall see the Messiah's seed. He shall prolong his days. How do you prolong the days of a dead man? You raise him from the dead. Only passage I know of in the Old Testament that in it predicts all three elements of what we refer to as the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. There may be another, but this one is the one that comes to my mind. He's going to die, which is seen in the first 9 verses. He's going to be buried. He's going to make his grave where? With the rich. But he's going to prolong his days so that he can prosper. How's that going? He's going to raise him from the dead. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now think about that. Is he just a man? Is he only a man? Is God going to see it? God is not going to be satisfied for the sins of the world with the death of one man. A man who himself is a sinner. That's what they said about Jesus. That's why they couldn't accept him as the Messiah. Oh no, he couldn't be the Messiah. He's worthy of death. Well, he wasn't worthy of death because he was the just for the unjust. But God accepted his sacrifice. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Somebody said, how do you explain that, preacher? I only know one way. Now, James there, and James is a good friend of mine. We've been friends for over 30 years, so we've just recently been close enough together we can see one another. He has a daughter who's just about the same age as my daughter. Now, as far as James is concerned, his daughter is worth more than my daughter. As far as I'm concerned, my daughter is worth more than his daughter. Why? She's my daughter. She's my daughter. And I know he's going to be particular, or was particular, about the man that got her. And I was very particular about the man that married my daughter. And if I were to get off with him in the corner, we might both come up with the idea that neither one of them were worth the girl that they got. Why? Because she's my daughter. Now, if you can understand that, you can understand when the Bible says God shall see the travail of his soul. Why is his life so much more valuable than anybody else's? Because that life is the life of God's Son. That's all I know to say about it. And God said, when my son died, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. You know, Job, when he wanted to plead his cause before God there in the ninth chapter, what did he want? He wanted a daysman. He wanted someone who could lay his hand on Job and on God and bring them together. What is Jesus if he is not for us the daysman? Really, that's the critical issue tonight. These other points are equally important and significant. But the thing for you tonight, the critical question, is that this is the Jesus that died. This is the man that Peter was preaching, whom you crucified and you have slain. You murdered the Son of God. But he's your Messiah. He's your Savior. He's your prophet. He's your high priest. He's your King. God has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. So the Jesus that Peter preached, he's the Son of Man who's one of us yet without sin. He's the Son of God who was truly beloved of the Father. And he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, and the Savior of us all. And so here's the question. Will you put your trust in him? Will you rely upon his sacrifice? Will you believe him to be the Savior? Let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified hath God made both Lord and Christ. There's no disputing that fact. What should we do? Repent. Every last one of you, repent. And what else? Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Friend, you're subject to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we plead with you to come right now in obedience to his will while we stand and sing.